Man, appreciate that. Ecclesiastes chapter 10 tonight, if you would. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Ecclesiastes 10. Verse 1. Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 1. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart as is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. I want to work on this thought for a little bit tonight. A spiritual reputation is a valuable thing. Don't ruin it. Spiritual reputation is a valuable thing. Don't ruin it. All right, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask His help tonight. Brother Casey Hamilton, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. You know, I've been blessed in my saved life to have people kind of scattered across the years who I could go to when I needed some spiritual wisdom. Come on, everybody needs a little spiritual wisdom every now and then. And so people I could go to when I needed to seek some spiritual wisdom. And these have been people who, you know, have helped me see through decisions, see through choices that I'm thinking about making, see through my plans, see through that which I want to do. And, you know, we need people like that. And we need that in our life because, as the Bible tells us, and as you know, our ways are always right in our own eyes. Our actions are always justified. Our decisions are always the wisest. And so because of that, we all need people to help us see through our decisions, to see through our choices, to see through our plans and so forth. And it's a blessing to have those kind of people in our life, and I've been blessed with those throughout my saved life. You know, one person with wisdom, the ability to help us see through things, is worth 100 cheerleaders, right? All right? I'm not a big fan of spiritual cheerleaders, though we all, our flesh, love spiritual cheerleaders, but I've never seen them of that great a value because when I'm thinking about something, when I go to someone, seeking spiritual wisdom, I've pretty much already decided what I want to do. I've pretty much already made up my mind. I've pretty much already set my plan. What I need somebody is not to cheer me on. What I need somebody to do is help me see through it, to help me make sure I'm not making a mistake, to help me to understand the end of the thing, to help me see past today. Because sometimes, you know, what we want to do and our plans get so in the way, we can't see the end of a thing. And so sometimes I need people like that in my life to help me see through that. I need someone to help me see through that choice, to see past the decision, to help me see what I didn't see, help me to see what I couldn't see for whatever reason. We need people like that in our life. We need more and more God's people. Not only do we need that, but we need more and more God's people to grow into that kind of person. Don't you think tonight we could use a few more wise people in Christian circles? And so we need people who will grow into that wisdom. We understand that we are in a spiritually immature culture, all right, and an immature church culture. And we need people to grow into to be a person of wisdom, to be a person that others can come to and seek spiritual wisdom or seek spiritual insight. You know, Ecclesiastes 10:1, or to use the term that Ecclesiastes 10:1 uses, to become a person who is in reputation for wisdom. Wouldn't that be great? We had churches full of people who were in reputation for great wisdom, the ability to help others see through things. The trouble is that kind of a reputation doesn't come overnight, does it? I mean, you don't get that kind of a reputation overnight. You can know a lot and learn a lot, but have a reputation for wisdom is different. It takes time to develop a reputation for wisdom. It takes time not only to develop a reputation for wisdom, but then have that wisdom tested. You know, if I'm going to go to somebody for wisdom, I'd like to know that not only do they have wise sounding words, but how their wisdom has worked out in the past. I'd like to see if that wisdom's been tested. And only time tells, does it not, about how the effect of a person's wisdom and how effectual that wisdom is. And so it takes a lot of time to do that. And the other thing is not only does it take time, and does it not develop overnight, but once obtained, it is a fragile thing. A reputation for wisdom, any kind of reputation, but a reputation for wisdom in our context is a fragile thing. And it's clear already in chapter 10, verse 1, that's part of what Solomon is talking about, how fragile a reputation for wisdom can be. And so it ought to be our desire to arrive at that place, to grow to that place, to where we're known, have a reputation for spiritual wisdom. But while we're growing into that place, and once we arrive there, we've got to remember always how fragile that reputation is. It doesn't take long to mess up a long time of building a reputation, especially in the area of wisdom. So that's kind of what we're going to focus on tonight in chapter 10 and verse 1 as Solomon deals with. First thing I want you to notice in verse 1, Solomon gives us the illustration first. He kind of flips things over in verse 1. He gives us the illustration, then he gives us the point in the second half of chapter 1. I'm not going to change our Bible, but for the sake of understanding, we're going to flip it back over. We're going to look at the point first, and then we'll back up and pick up the invitation, and maybe it'll help us understand it a little bit better. So in verse 1, Solomon here is talking about a person who is held in reputation for their wisdom. He says, folly to him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. So he refers to someone who has developed over time this reputation for wisdom, and therefore he's honored because of that wisdom that he's accumulated. Now, when Solomon talks about wisdom, I think we understand tonight that he's talking about spiritual wisdom. He's talking about godly wisdom, spiritual wisdom, biblical wisdom is what he's referring to. The word literally means to be skillful in the use of spiritual wisdom, to be skillful in the use of spiritual insight. So we're talking about someone who possesses spiritual wisdom and has tremendous insight as a result of that, and they're held in honor. It doesn't mean that they're praised because, it just means that people know them as possessing a reputation for spiritual wisdom and spiritual insight. The best way to think of this word in the context in which Solomon is using it is spiritual forethought or spiritual foresight, because that's really what it is. When I go to somebody and I'm seeking spiritual wisdom, I want somebody who has some understanding of the scriptures, who is in reputation for wisdom, who has the ability to have spiritual forethought, to have spiritual foresight. Because I'm so caught up in the moment, I need somebody to see past today. I need somebody to see the end of my decision, the end of my choices. I need someone to do that whole, have you thought about this? Have you thought about that? I need that type of insight in my life, that spiritual forethought, that spiritual foresight. This is somebody who, because of their walk with God, because of their time in the Word of God, and through their experiences in the saved life as they have grown, this is the person who provides us with those wow, I never thought about that moments. Mm-hmm. Amen. I never considered that. That moment. Thank you. I never really considered that as I was thinking about all of this and pondering all of these things. This is the person who annoyingly causes us to have to say to ourselves, you know, I better stop and think about this a little bit more. That's that spiritual wisdom, that spiritual forethought, that spiritual foresight to be able to do that. Now, as I said, this is not because they're brilliant people. It's not because they're smartest guy in the room or the smartest woman in the room. It's not because they're brilliant of themselves. It's the result of their life. It's having been with the Lord long enough. It's having been in the Word of God long enough. It's having enough experience in the saved life that through time they've accumulated some spiritual wisdom, or sometimes so that at times they can see what we cannot see, or they can see what we have not yet considered or thought about. It's just because of their walk with God and their time in God's Word. And that's the reason why this is a wisdom anybody can obtain. It's not that one person is wiser than another. Anybody can obtain this type of spiritual wisdom with enough time with God, enough time in His Word, enough time walking with the Lord and living the same life. They can accumulate this wisdom and help us see those things that we haven't considered, or those things that we haven't thought about. Now, again, I'm not talking about some kind of charismatic word from the Lord. You know, I'm not talking about some kind of special Holy Ghost wisdom, you know, that they've gotten. That's not what we're talking about. It's just that through the saved life, they've developed this ability to use the Word of God, and their time with Him to be able to see and to think ahead when it comes to results and consequences and choices and actions and directions. And that's what I need in my life sometimes. Sometimes even as a pastor, I may call somebody, you know, I'm thinking about what we need to do about something. I think, man, I got this all figured out in my mind. I need somebody to help me see the end of the thing, to see through the thing, to see what's the results of this is going to be. And so we need that in our life to consider what others a lot of times miss, fail to consider, or won't tell us. We need that kind of individual in our life. Amen? We need some of those. Now, Solomon said that this should be a valuable thing to us. It can be an annoying thing, let's be honest, but we should see it as a valuable thing. This person who is held in reputation for their wisdom, or as the Bible says, or Solomon says, held in honor because of their wisdom, known for this. Now, the Hebrew word, he says, he speaks of the folly of him that is in reputation for wisdom. The Hebrew word from which we get a reputation literally means precious. That's the literal definition of the word. It's precious or valuable. He talks about the precious value that someone of wisdom provides in our life. It's used in the Old Testament, our King James Old Testament. This same Hebrew word is oftentimes used of precious stones. It's used of gold, of treasure. It's used of very precious things that a person can have or accumulate. It's always used or often used of something of great value. So when he talks about that person who is held in reputation for wisdom, what he's referring to is the fact that these are people that we see as having great value in our life because they have this ability, as we've said, to help us to see through a thing. Now, this is not so much true today because, as you know tonight, we're in a day where most people are wise in their own eyes and they're pretty much going to do whatever they're going to do anyway, and they've made up their mind. They'll just sort the consequences out after it's all over with. But one who can help us see through decisions, choice, and events in life, help us to see what we haven't thought of, help us to see what we haven't considered, that's a great value. That's a precious thing. If you want to be right with God and keep our life where it needs to be, and if we want to grow into people of wisdom, then that is a very precious thing. It has value, as Solomon uses the word. Now, having said all of that, it should be clear to us that to be known as possessing a reputation for wisdom, or to be seen by others as precious because of that spiritual insight, is, as I've said a couple times already, not something we grow into overnight. It should be clear that if we want to become that kind of person, then it's not going to happen overnight, and it doesn't take place overnight. Reputation for wisdom takes time. It takes time to develop, and it takes time to be tested and proven. I like to go to people whose wisdom has been tested and proven. All right, and so it takes time for that to be tested, takes time for it to be proven, takes time for it to develop. This is one thing that gives it its value. Are y'all still tracking with me? This is one thing that gives us its value, because it's not something cheap. It's something that has been accumulated over time. It's something that's been accumulated over time in God's Word. It's something that's been accumulated over time in walking with the Lord. It's something that's been accumulated over time in living the saved life and experiencing the saved life. And so because of that, it certainly and absolutely does have value. This is a thing of tremendous value because of the time that it takes to accumulate it, the investment in it, the time it takes to prove it, and so it certainly does take time. Now, as I said a moment ago, to be known as a person with wisdom, to be known as this kind of person, should be the desire of every saved person. Right. It should be our desire to be that kind of person. Now, I'm not saying that we should sit back and say, my desire is that people will come to me so that I can help them with my great wisdom and my great intellect, because I have much to offer everyone. That's not what I'm saying. That's not supposed to be our diet. That's not very wise. Let me shoot some holes in your plan. That's not very wise. And that's not what we're saying or what I'm saying. What I am saying, though, is that it should be our desire to live wisely and to live our life wisely and to obey God's word, so that over time people will think of us as wise people, so that people will think of us as people of having a reputation for wisdom. You know, that Enoch guy, he is a wise man. You know, and we think, you know, that should be our desire to be known as that kind. I don't want to be known as the fool, which is the opposite guy. I want to be known as the wise person, one who's held in reputation for wisdom. And that should be what we want in our life, should be our desire in our life. And of course, I'm not talking about worldly wisdom. It's not hard to find wise financial men. It's not hard to find wise business leaders. It's not hard to find wisdom when it comes to to businessmen or wise career coaches. That's not difficult. It's much harder to find the more important spiritual wisdom and to find people who are spiritual wise, who can help us see the spiritual angle of our decisions and the spiritual angle of our choices and the spiritual angle of the direction that we've set. And as I said, our desire should be to one day be held in reputation for being prudent, for being wise spiritually. Look over in Proverbs 13. It should be our goal. We want to grow up to be this kind of person. There's all kinds of people who want to impress us with their knowledge. Not hard to find a know-it-all. You know, people who want to impress us with their knowledge. There's a whole lot of difference between a know-it-all and a wise person. We should want to be the wise person. Proverbs 13 says this in verse 15. It says, good understanding giveth favor. In other words, if you're a person or I'm a person and we're known for our understanding, for our wisdom, that gives favor. That's reputation, is it not? People see that as valuable when we're known in reputation for wisdom. He says in verse 15, good understanding giveth favor, but the way of the transgressor is hard. Every prudent man dealeth with what? Knowledge. A prudent, a wise man, which is the same idea as the word prudent. A wise man, a prudent man, he deals in knowledge. He deals in wisdom. And he's known by favor because of the fact that he's held in reputation for such wisdom. So this should be our desire. Right? You with me so far? We have this wise man who's known for his insight because of his time with God, time in the Word, and those people are a blessing in our life. If we've been the recipient of that, should be our desire to become that kind of person, to become in reputation for that, which takes time, all the things that we discussed. So that should be our desire. But now there's a danger in all of this as well. There's a danger or a warning in our text to the person who through time and who through their time with God and time in His Word and time in the saved life, who is held in that place of reputation, there's a warning in chapter 10 and verse 1 to that individual. There's also a warning to us who want to achieve that, who want to come to that place, that we have to watch. Remember, if it takes time to become a person of reputation, then there's going to be ample time for me to mess it all up. And so I've got to be constantly aware that once I get to a place of wisdom, then I've got to protect that, because it is a fragile thing. And as I'm growing into that position, I must always understand how fragile that reputation is, because I could very easily reset the whole process, couldn't I? And so we have this warning here about how fragile this is. And he says in chapter 10 and verse 1, or in Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 1, I'm not there, hang on, I'm in Proverbs 10. How'd you get way over there? Ecclesiastes 10 verse 1 says this, dead flies causeth the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor, so doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. He says, here's the danger. Here's the danger. If I've come to the place where people think of me as a person of wisdom, here's the danger. A little folly can ruin it all. If I have this desire to grow into a person of wisdom, as I'm growing, putting in my time, learning God's Word, spending time with God, dispensing a little wisdom along the way, and being proven as a wise person, all it takes to destroy that is a little folly. It's all it takes to ruin it all, a little folly. Now, if wisdom means one who possesses and runs their life based on spiritual foresight and spiritual forethought, if that's what wisdom is, if wisdom is spiritual foresight and spiritual forethought, then folly would be the opposite of that. Folly would be the absence or the lack or the failure to use spiritual forethought or spiritual foresight in our life. That would be the opposite of that. Folly expresses a lack of moral or spiritual foresight or an apparent absence of spiritual forethought. Come on, you never met anybody that you want to look at them and go, what were you thinking? Well, they weren't thinking. That's the problem. That's folly, a failure to think ahead spiritually, to think things through spiritually, to have the spiritual wisdom to see the end of a thing. And we see the idea of the word folly. It's scattered all across the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, folly. It was used of Saul, when Saul was offering the sacrifice and he intruded into the priest's office and got himself in trouble. He demonstrated a lack of forethought. He demonstrated a lack of foresight. Look over in 1 Samuel chapter 13. Samuel shows up on the scene and he pretty much says, what were you thinking? And we see this idea of foolishness or this idea of folly. And it says in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, 1 Samuel 13, verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. That's the word folly. You have acted in folly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. There's that lack of forethought, that lack of foresight. Why didn't you have the foresight to see that this decision was going to destroy God's plan for your life? Why didn't you think about that? Why didn't you see that? Then he goes on in verse 14, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. You didn't have the forethought to keep that which God has commanded you. Why didn't you think about what you were doing spiritually? Why didn't you see? Now, Samuel, or Saul, of course, convinced himself, as we always do, this is a great plan. I'm in trouble. The enemy's coming. He's not here. I'll sacrifice the animal. That'll be a blessing to God that I'm doing that. Samuel shows up on the scene and says, you didn't think about what you were doing. And he comes out and calls out his folly. So folly is the opposite of wisdom. Come on, say amen. It's the opposite of wisdom. It's a failure to have spiritual forethought or to think ahead spiritually. David allowed himself to become the victim of his own folly as well. He also failed to exercise spiritual forethought or spiritual foresight. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel 24. We see this idea of forethought and foresight. 2 Samuel 24 and verse 1. The anger of the Lord was kindled against David. This is where David commands Joab to number the people. And he calls Joab in, and the end of verse 1 says, go number Israel and Judah. And so the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people. And of all people, Joab shows up with a little bit of wisdom in verse 3, when Joab says, now the Lord thy God add to the people how many soever there be, 100-fold, that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing? Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captain of the host. And Joab, of course, goes out and numbers the people after he leaves the presence of God's man, of the king. Look, if you will, down then in verse 9, it says this, and Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And now notice verse 10 and notice the warning. And David's heart smote him when? After that he had numbered the people. Now that it's done and God convicts his heart, now he sees what he couldn't see earlier, and he acted in folly. Now come on, David was a smart guy. He was a spiritually smart guy. But he has a moment of folly. He has a moment where he fails to exercise spiritual forethought and spiritual foresight. He got all caught up in this numbering of the people. Thought, this would be a great idea. We'll number the people, and people will see how powerful we are. Our enemies will be afraid of us. Joab comes on the scene, and he says, David, I wish God would give you 10 times what you got right now, and you'd live to see an army 10 times what we have right now. I wish that would be so, but don't do this thing. And so he sends him out anyway, and as soon as it's done, his heart smote him, because he couldn't see past the decision that he was making. That's what folly is. Folly is when we fail to see the end of a choice. It's when we fail to see the end of a decision. It's when we fail to have the foresight or the forethought to see the end of something we've got it in our heart to do. That's folly. And so folly is a dangerous thing. Look over in the book of Jeremiah. One more, and we'll move on. Jeremiah chapter 5. And Jeremiah, God used it oftentimes of Israel. And you've seen verses like this before. You just maybe never thought about it in connection with folly. But in Jeremiah 5, look what it says in verse 21. Jeremiah 5, verse 21. Says, hear now this, O foolish people. O people who are motivated by folly. That's what the word means. O foolish people. And without understanding, which have eyes to see and what? See not. And ears to hear, but hear not. He says, you're acting foolishly. You've acted out of folly because you're not looking. You're not thinking spiritually. You're not looking. You're making these choices about Baalism and Baal worship and all this stuff you're going to do. You're making all these choices, but you lack the spiritual wisdom to see the end of this thing. And he calls them a foolish people who can't see the end of their spiritual decisions. Now, Solomon said that regardless of the reputation that a person has for wisdom, No matter how much they've been honored because of their spiritual foresight, no matter how many people they've helped, no matter how many people have seen them as valuable throughout the years because of their great spiritual wisdom, Solomon warns in Ecclesiastes 10:1 that just a little folly can ruin it all. Doesn't matter how wise you have been. It doesn't matter how wise people you have seen you. It doesn't matter that you've helped countless people with your spiritual insight and spiritual wisdom. It doesn't matter how many people you've helped see the end of a thing and spare them because they didn't look past the moment they were in because of the time you spent with God and the time you've been in His Word and the time you've walked with God. He says that none of that matters because just one moment of folly can destroy the whole thing and can completely ruin the whole thing. Just one moment of folly. Just one moment of, if I am the wise man, just one moment as the wise man of not exercising my life with spiritual forethought or spiritual foresight. Just one moment in my life or one moment in your life when we didn't think ahead. Because you can help a lot of people and then not think ahead in your own life. And he says in just one moment of that, just one decision, just one choice operating that way can destroy a lot. One decision without foresight or forethought, he says, can ruin a reputation, a lifetime of reputation for wisdom. Now, you'll find this interesting. The word little folly or the words little folly in Hebrew means not big. Not big. It means a little thing. Not a big thing, a little thing. Does it take a big thing to destroy a reputation for wisdom? No, Solomon says it takes a little thing. That's all that it takes. One small, this is to me troublesome, but one small, one little, one not big but very little act without exercising spiritual forethought for a moment, without exercising spiritual foresight for a moment, can ruin whatever reputation for wisdom I have gained, can be ruined just that quickly. So here we have a man who has walked with God for a long time. He has spent a lot of time with the Lord. He has spent a lot of time in God's Word. He spent a lot of time living the saved life. And as a result of that, there are many people who see him as a precious thing, as a valuable thing in their life, because he is a person or she is a person that they can go to who can be a help to them in times when they need foresight and forethought. And here's somebody who has developed this over the years, and they've been a great blessing and a great help to many people. And then one day, he makes one mistake. One day, she makes one mistake. She acts in folly one time when she herself did not stop and think ahead. When she herself, he himself, did not think for a moment out of spiritual forethought or spiritual foresight. And he does something foolish as a result of that. One day, he makes a mistake. And just one little moment, just one seemingly little decision in which he failed to use spiritual foresight or forethought. And in that one choice, listen, in that one choice, he taints years of reputation for wisdom. You don't find this frightening at all? It's scary to me how fragile a reputation as a Christian in possession of wisdom can be. How just one false step out of a lack of forethought on our part or on my part or on your part or foresight can taint, completely taint, years of reputation and years of being held in wisdom. It took years to accumulate this reputation. It's taken years of walking with God. It's taken years in God's Word. It's taken years in growing and listening. And in one foolish act, he taints that reputation that's taken years to accumulate in one simple foolish act. It's amazing, isn't it, how quickly that can be done. Do you rightly get the idea that not only is a reputation for spiritual wisdom a valuable thing, but it is also an exceedingly fragile thing? Exceedingly, extremely fragile. Something that is in constant danger of being tainted if I don't watch it all the time, if I'm not guarding my reputation for wisdom all the time, if we're not watching our reputation constantly, it is an extremely fragile thing. And it can be tainted so easily. Solomon doesn't say just one big thing. He says just a little folly. One little moment of spiritual failure in the area of foresight and forethought can taint years of reputation. Completely and absolutely taint years of it. It is a fragile thing. Now, To understand all that, or understanding all of that, we go back to chapter 10 and verse 1. We'll back up now and we can pick up Solomon's illustration, because Solomon illustrates this for us. He illustrates it first and then explains it. I've explained it and now we're going to illustrate it. And so we see this illustration. And he says this. He said, dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. Now the apothecary was a person who took very oftentimes very expensive ingredients, hard to find, very expensive ingredients. And through years of experience, and many times these people, these things, these recipes for these ointments were passed down from generation to generation. And so he takes these very expensive ingredients usually, and through these recipes that have been passed down and through his own experience, he takes all of these things and they blend them together to make these special ointments or special perfumes, as we might use the word. He mixes them together and uses those things to create these things. Now, people in this time, we don't think about this much today, but people in that time, in Bible time, considered these people to be artists. They were considered to be craftsmen because, you know, I couldn't do it. I could go pick up a whole bunch of weeds and stuff, mix them together, and it probably wouldn't smell very good. I wouldn't have a clue how to do it. And you couldn't just do it. You had to have the knowledge to do it and the ability to do it and the recipes to do it. And again, many times this was passed down throughout the family. So because of that, the expense and the value of these things were immense. They were extremely expensive. Most of us are at least familiar with that when it comes to these ointments and perfumes from reading the Bible. They are expensive and are costly because of what it took to make them, because they were special recipes and so forth. And the expense of it is demonstrated throughout the Bible. You can read it. You can see it throughout the scriptures, examples of it. Hezekiah, who we're studying on Sunday mornings right now, he got himself in trouble when one of the representatives of the king of Babylon came to see him. And Hezekiah got all full of himself and started showing off all of his valuable stuff and all of his great possessions and started showing off all of his great wealth. And in 2 Kings 20, verse 13, one of the things that Hezekiah... It's actually stated that one of the things Hezekiah showed the king of Babylon was his precious ointments, because they were of such great value. He showed them his gold, he showed them his silver, he showed them the immensity of his kingdom, and he showed him his special ointments. So that should give you some idea of how expensive these things were and how costly they were. Look over in Psalm 133. Bible uses these ointments, these perfumes, to express value and expense. In Psalm 133, the value of these ointments are used to express the beauty of fellowship in God's house. Psalm 133 and verse 1, behold, how good and how pleasant is it for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, and went down into the skirts of his garment. He said, fellowship in God's house, the unity of God's house, is more valuable than these special ointments. We read that, doesn't mean a lot to us, but if you've been alive that time, you just said to yourself, man, this thing of fellowship must be priceless, because I know how expensive this stuff is, how costly these ointments are. And so he uses it to express the value of that, how expensive it was. Over in Ecclesiastes, back in, over in that book in Ecclesiastes, go back a few chapters to chapter 7. In chapter 7, it's used to express the value of reputation in general. In chapter 7, in verse 1, a good name is better than what? Precious ointment. He said a reputation of any kind is more valuable, or is the most valuable thing that you can possess. If it's more valuable than precious ointment, that means it's probably the most expensive thing that you own is your reputation in whatever area. And so these precious ointments can be very costly, very expensive. Probably the best known passage in the Bible that we're aware of when it comes to the ointments of the apothecary and how expensive they were, of course, is in Mark 14, when that woman took that box, alabaster box of ointment, and broke it and poured it onto the head of Jesus. And you remember what some of the disciples said? The disciples said, what is this waste? And they said, this could have been sold and used to help many, many poor families, to help feed many, to help out those who were in poverty, because it was so expensive. It could have fed many. And we've just wasted it here on, we've just wasted it on Jesus. Sounds silly, doesn't it? But we've just wasted it. And it could have been used because of its tremendous value. And so it was extremely expensive, this thing that the apothecary did. Now they mixed these ointments up for various reasons, for a lot of different reasons. One was as a perfume. They certainly did use it as a perfume. This is before the days of Right Guard and Ladies Secret, or whatever your ladies use now. And so they use perfume to smell better, all right? And if you live in a house full of people, it'd be worth the money, whatever it costs. And they also use it famously, of course, for burial. We know that, I'm sure you're aware of the fact that they use these ointments sometimes for burial. You know, they'd wrap the body in it. They also used it for ceremonial things, even in the law. Some of these ointments were used under the law in different religious ceremonies and burial services and different things. Solomon is writing the book of Ecclesiastes, and as the king, he would have been familiar with the apothecary. He would have been familiar with the expense of this. As a king, he would have probably owned many of these precious ointments, and so he was very much aware of it. And so in Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 1, we have this apothecary, and we have his precious ointment that Solomon's going to use as an illustration. Now, to understand this, we'll just illustrate it, which would be the easiest way to do it, to help us understand the point that Solomon is making. So, you and I, we need some perfume. That sounds weird, doesn't it? for a guy, but different kind of perfume. We need some perfume. We need some ointment, all right? I need some because I have an extremely important ceremonial event coming up. You need some because you need to smell better. So we got to go get some ointment, all right? So we head off to the apothecary to get some ointment. And so we show up to the apothecary's shop, and we tell him, hey, man, we need some ointment. We're here for some perfume, some ointment. And he said, I've got this special ointment. He said, this is a special recipe. It's been passed down from my father's father to my father to me. And I'm the only one who makes it because I'm the only one who has a recipe to it. Now, it's extremely expensive, but it is a precious, precious ointment, and I think you really like it. And so we say, well, you know, this thing we're going to is very special, so we'll bear the cost. Just, sure, we'd love to see it, smell it. That'd be great. And so he goes over and he picks up very gingerly this box that's obviously a box of precious ointment or jar of precious ointment. We'll use the word jar. Picks up this very jar of precious ointment. He brings it over to us. And he says, now listen, he said, to really take it in, to really get it, you need to close your eyes. Just close your eyes, and I'll hold it up, and you can smell it. So if your eyes are closed, then you can really get a hold of how it smells. And so we say, oh, okay. So we close our eyes, and he holds that box of ointment up, and we take a big whiff, and it's amazing. It's like angels singing in a field of wildflowers. Amen. It's just amazing. It's not a smell. It's a life-changing experience. And so we smell it. And say, oh, man, that smells just amazing. And so he pulls it away and says, well, and we're like, oh, man, speechless. I've never smelled anything like that. Just, I don't even have words. It smells so good. And then he says, well, you know, he said, to really, really understand it, he said, you need to put just a little bit on your wrist because then your body will heat it up and it'll really release the fragrance of all of it. And so we say, well, okay. And so he holds it out and we go to put our finger in there to get a little bit. And as we go to put our finger in the jar, we look down and right there floating right in the middle of the sweet smelling stuff is a dead fly. Now, if you're like me, at this point you go, well, maybe not. And there's this dead fly floating in our precious ointment that smelled so amazing. It smelled so wonderful. Of course, at that point, like I said, we might say, well, no thanks. Now, a lot of people believe in Ecclesiastes 10:1, and I'm not going to fall out of it with anybody over this. If they want to be wrong, they can be. But in 10:1, a lot of people believe that Solomon is saying is that dead flies cause the ointment to smell bad, cause the ointment to stink. And I disagree with that because of the idea of what Solomon is trying to get across. What you got to remember is this. He said that dead flies cause the apothecary's ointment to send forth a stinking savor. And what you have to remember is that in our Bible, savor can certainly be used of smell, and it is used of smell, but probably as much, if not even more so, it's used of appeal. Something can have a sweet savor is appealing. If it doesn't have a sweet savor, it's not appealing to us. And so savor can be used to smell, but more often than not, it's used to refer to appeal. You know, when Israel was right with God, and they were offering the sacrifices under the Old Testament law like they were supposed to, remember what God said over and over and over again? As they offered the sacrifices and the smoke went up, it was a sweet savor unto the Lord. It doesn't mean God was in heaven smelling the sacrifice going, that smells good. It was appealing to him. It appealed to him, appealed to his righteousness and his holiness as they offered it in righteousness and holiness. After the flood was over, when Noah got off the ark, they offered the very first sacrifice after they came off the ark. It says this in 8:21 of the book of Genesis, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse man for his sin. I will not again curse the earth for the sins of man. He says it was a sweet savor. It appealed to God when Noah got off that ark and offered that sacrifice unto the Lord. In Exodus chapter 5, when Moses came out in Exodus chapter 5, after he went in to see Pharaoh for the very first time and said, God told me to tell you to let my people go. And that's when Pharaoh said no. He says, as a matter of fact, since you got so much time on your hands, they can make bricks without straw. And they came back out, and the people of Israel were not blessed as a result of that. And so in Exodus chapter 5, they said to Moses, they said, you have made our savor to stink before Pharaoh. He no longer looks upon us with favor. He never, if he ever did, but he never longer looks on us the same way that he did. In Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 1, that's how Solomon's using it. He's using it in the sense of appeal. He's using it in the sense of appeal. Going back to our illustration, you know, we're talking about ointment, going back to that illustration, when, you know, does it matter how good it smelled? You know, once I saw the fly floating in the ointment, it doesn't have the same appeal that it once did to me. It's just a little fly, but it just doesn't have the same appeal. You know, when we saw the fly floating in the ointment, what does it matter how sweet it smelled at that point? What does it matter how nice the jar looked? What does it matter how great the reputation of the apothecary was? Regardless of all that, because of that one little fly, when I look at the jar now, what do I see? I don't look at the jar and go, I don't look at the jar and go, how attractive the jar is. I don't look at the jar and go, boy, that sure smelled good. I look at the jar and I see a fly. That's all I see. Because in my mind, the perfume, no matter how fragrant it was, is now tainted because of one little fly. It wouldn't have mattered to me whether it's a 5-gallon jug of perfume or a 5-ounce bottle of perfume. It's got a fly in it. And that's all I would see. No matter how sweet it smelled, no matter how good the jar looked, all we can now see is a dead fly. Here, I'll help you out. It's like when you go out to eat and you order some big plate of food and it looks so good when it comes and you start chowing down on that and you're telling people, man, you should have got this because it is amazing. And about 10, 12 bites in, you get a big hair. You get a hair. One hair. I'd rather have a dead fly than a hair of unknown origin, all right? And so you take a bite and you got a hair in it. Now this one hair is not much in comparison to the totality of the plate. But son, it's tainted at this point. I don't sit back, pull the hair out and go, well, this is too good, I'm just going to keep eating. No, when I look at it now, come on, if you've ever had that happen to you, even if it's in your own house, if you've ever had it happen to you, it just doesn't taste the same, does it? Oh, come on, does it? It just doesn't have the same appeal. It doesn't have the same savor. Now all I can think of is that hair. And you're going, am I going to find another one? Find another one? There's one, there's got to be another. And so that's all I can think about because the whole thing's been tainted in my mind. Right. One little fly can taint a whole jar of exceedingly expensive perfume. Just one little fly. Just like one hair can destroy a meal, one fly can destroy a meal. When in comparison to the whole, it's not much, but it's all that it takes. If you can get your mind around all that, you can understand what Solomon's saying in Ecclesiastes 10:1, can't you? Here's a man who after many years is seen as precious because of his wisdom. And then one day he makes one mistake because he didn't exercise spiritual forethought. She didn't exercise spiritual foresight. And now years of reputation is tainted because of that. Does that one mistake destroy all of his wisdom? Here's why I don't think he's referring to smell when he talks about the dead flies. Because the whole point of this is that the jar's not ruined. You know, if a man or woman's known for years of reputation of spiritual wisdom, and they make one mistake, does that erase all of his wisdom? Is it like, you know, somebody accidentally hit the delete button and now all that wisdom that he's accumulated is gone. He just doesn't know anything anymore, that all the wisdom is destroyed. No, it doesn't mean that at all. That's the sad part. The wisdom's still there. That's kind of the sad thing with the apothecary jar. We got this jar full of exceedingly expensive perfume that in and of itself has value, but now it's been tainted by a fly, so we don't see it the same way. So this man hasn't lost his wisdom. All that wisdom and knowledge and all that's still there, but he has tainted it. So that now when people look at him, they no longer see him in reputation for all of this wisdom. What do they see? The fly, the one mistake. That's what we mean by how fragile reputation is. When somebody makes that one little folly, fails to exercise spiritual forethought, spiritual foresight one time, taints their reputation, how many years will it be before when people look at them, they stop seeing the mistake and start seeing reputation again? Because no matter how wise they've been, no matter how big a help they've been, now when people see them or think of them, they think of what? The mistake that they made. Come on, does this make sense? It is a fragile, fragile thing. And the sad part is all that wisdom is there, but now it's tainted. And it's not doing anyone any good. Like the fly in the apothecary's ointment, just that one mistake, and now that's all that people think of. He and his wisdom are now tainted in the eyes of others. People never remember how wise you were. All they ever remember is that one act out of a failure of forethought or foresight. Man, it's fragile, isn't it? It's fragile. Going back to the apothecary, have you ever read this passage and asked yourself, how did that stupid fly get in there in the first place? How'd the fly, if I was the apothecary, I'd be going, how'd that fly get in there? Wouldn't you? Well, there's only one way it could have got in there. I mean, you know he had to be careful with these jars because these jars were exceedingly expensive. They represented his income. I mean, he has money tied up in these, so it's his income, it's his way of making a living. These things are extremely valuable to him as well. He couldn't afford to have them destroyed. Couldn't afford to have flies accumulating in your ointments all the time. There's only one way that I can think of that it could have gotten in there, and that is this, and it fits perfectly with Solomon's illustration. That is that one day, maybe for the first time, maybe for just a couple of seconds or a few minutes, he forgot to put the lid back on. Maybe he showed it to somebody before us. And he just, for a moment, maybe the first time ever, forgot to put the lid back on it. And in just that little bit of time, the fly got in it. That's the point, isn't it? How much folly does it take? Sometimes just one time. Sometimes for the first time. To make a foolish decision out of a lack of forethought. And now we're tainted as a result of that. We can be forgiven by the brethren, but our reputation is still tainted. It's fragile. Fragile, fragile thing. Notice this in closing in verse 2. Reputation needs protected. Hey, you better keep your lid on your jar. Reputation needs to be protected at all times. That's what Solomon says in verse 2, and we're done. He says this, a wise man's heart is at his right hand and a fool's heart at his left. The Bible assumes that most people are right-handed because people who are right with God are right-handed. And so they assume that most people are right-handed, most normal people. And so the Bible always assumes right hand. So in the Bible, right-handedness is always a picture of that which is dominant. The right hand is dominant. You know, because of the political correct time we're in, I don't think we're even supposed to use right hand and left hand. Somebody told me a while back, no, you don't say that anymore. You say dominant, non-dominant. I don't know what difference it makes, but somebody somewhere was offended by something. And if you're right-handed and you're going to keep anything that you need to get to quickly, where are you going to keep it on your right side? You know, if you're going to reach for it often, you keep it near your right hand. If you're going to pick up something fragile, you know, I'm right-handed. I'm very right-handed. And so if I'm going to pick up something fragile, I have a horrible problem with dropping stuff anyway. But if I'm going to pick up something fragile, I pick it up with my right hand. I don't go, ooh, that's really fragile. Let me grab it with my left hand. I grab it with my right hand because I understand how fragile it is, how important it is, and I want to make sure I don't ruin it. I want to make sure I don't destroy it. So I'm going to grab it with my dominant hand to ensure that I'm able to protect it. And so the point's obvious in verse 2, and that is a wise man keeps his heart at his right hand. He keeps his heart under constant watch. He keeps his heart close to him. He keeps his thought. Because listen tonight, before a reputation is ruined outwardly, it's ruined in here.
Right. Amen.
Isn't it? It's ruined in our heart before it's ruined outwardly. Because it's in our heart that we lack the forethought and the foresight. And so a wise man keeps an eye on his heart constantly because he or she realizes how fragile their reputation is and how just one little act of folly can completely destroy it or ruin it. But people who are not wise are left-handed. That's not what it says in verse 2. But the fool's heart is at his left. In other words, you know, if I'm working on something in the garage and I've got, or in the shop, and I've got stuff that I got to access, I put the stuff I need the most over here and I put the stuff I need the least over here. You know what I'm going to do? Because I'm left-handed. So I want the stuff I want to have around available and keep an eye on, I want it near my right hand. But the stuff I'm not paying much attention to, I want on my left. And so the point's obvious again, isn't it? He says the person who's in most danger of destroying their reputation is the person who has their heart at their left, who's not paying attention to what's going on in their heart, who's not paying attention to the thoughts of their heart and the attitude of their heart, because before a reputation's ruined outwardly, it's ruined in the heart, because what's in the heart comes out, doesn't it?
That's right.
And it starts in the heart. So if I'm going to protect my reputation, I've got to keep myself from making decisions that lack forethought. I got to keep myself from making decisions that lack spiritual foresight. The reason I'm making those decisions, lacking those things, is because something's gone wrong in my heart. I've wanted this so bad, I'm ignoring God, some desire, some choice, something I want to do, and so I'm blowing past forethought and wisdom, and I'm acting based on what I want to do. I'm acting in my heart, and because I don't have my heart at my right hand, I'm getting ready to make a foolish decision that's going to taint my reputation. So, a reputation is valuable. Say amen. Amen. To be known as a person who has wisdom, spiritual wisdom, is a valuable thing. And it's an honor to have people come to you and say, hey, what do you think? I trust your wisdom. What do you think? That's a valuable thing. And we should desire to have that in our own life. It takes time to get there. It takes time to grow in it. It takes time with God. That's what makes it valuable, is the time it takes to gain it, learn, grow in it, and have it proven. But once I get there, once I obtain it, or as I'm trying to obtain it, I need to remember how fragile it is. How just a little folly, not a big folly, not a series of follies, just one folly can destroy much reputation, can taint it. So that even though I may not have quit serving God, and even though all I've learned is still in there, now my wisdom is tainted in the minds of people. And so what do? Man, I keep a rein on my heart. I walk with God, keep an eye on what's going on in my heart and my thinking, keep myself right with God, because if you let your heart drift very far from God, if you let your heart get over in your left hand, you're going to make some decisions that lack spiritual forethought, and you're going to get a fly in your ointment.
Right.
And you only have to live the lead off the jar one time. Amen?
Amen.
That's all it takes. So we should desire this in our life. But we've always got to remember just how fragile it is. If you have it, you know, if people come, and it's not like, well, I've got spiritual wisdom. But if people come to you because they think you have some level of spiritual wisdom, boy, you ought to protect that. It's a valuable thing. You don't get there overnight. Protect it. If you want to achieve that in your life, you say to yourself, you know, I want to be known as someone who, I'm not seeking people to come to ask me for my great wisdom, but I want to be known. I want to be known in reputation as a wise person. I don't want to be a fool. Boy, we need to protect that constantly. If you're going to protect it, keep that heart at your right hand. Always monitor what's going on in here. Because before a bad decision's made and a reputation's ruined, it happened first in here. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you would?